them. Let me ask you to turn to that passage that we looked at again a few minutes ago, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, page 1627 in the Pew Bibles. And if you were here either of the two Sundays before Family Day, so last Sunday was our Family Day Sunday, but the two Sundays before that, we're working on some things from this passage and leading into this passage. And so you may remember that we talked about how common it is, how easy, really, for genuine Christian people. In other words, folks who have indeed been saved by grace through faith in Jesus, and yet though they have been born again because they put their trust in Jesus, still their Christian lives can sometimes feel empty and be driven primarily by duty and obligation rather than love for Christ and real devotion. And even though there may not be any sort of purposeful intent to appear as something they're not, still their life can be a shallow imitation of what real, spiritual, energized Christian living ought to be. And folks, all of us know that experience to one degree or another, where we know what's right, we know what ought to be going on, and yet our hearts maybe don't have that joy, that excitement, that authenticity. Now, even when we're maybe struggling like that, for such a person, the quality of their life will continue to be moral, often generous, certainly religious, but it's far from what God intends it. You know, as a believer, you should never feel trapped. You should never feel wrapped up in a veneer of spirituality, but rather there ought to be a genuine peace and an inner joy and a contentment and an excitement that God is at work in your life. You know, so to whatever degree maybe that describes you or doesn't, maybe you feel kind of somewhere partway in between. But what I want to do this morning is continue where we began, pick up where we left off last time, as we look at this text where the Apostle Paul describes for us what it's like to live an authentic Christian life. What it, I guess, feels like to some degree, what it looks like, what are the marks, what are the characteristics of real Christian living. And in the passage that we read a few minutes ago, Paul gives us four key marks of authenticity. And as I mentioned last time, my intention here isn't that we take these marks, so to speak, and go around trying to apply them to others and examine others and say, well, they look pretty authentic. I think they're struggling. That's not the point at all. Because the whole issue here is that outwardly, you can look like everything is right as it ought to be. And yet on the inside, there's an emptiness, a dutifulness, a spirit of obligation rather than vitality and enthusiasm. And so the point here isn't to find measurables. The point here is to consider these qualities and ask ourselves, you know, what is this true in my life? You know, or do I just kind of have a Christian persona? But these things, I'm really not familiar with them, or I haven't been maybe in a while. So I'm hoping that as we look at these hallmarks of transformed Christian living, it'll help us take stock of where we are in our own walk with Jesus. And then we'll look to God to help us to grow, to step past the artificial when we see it, and to hold fast to that which is genuine. So this morning we're continuing the message we started 2 weeks ago. So with that in mind, the title this morning is Marks of Authenticity Part 2. And you all know I hate Part 1, Part 2, Part 3 messages, but just couldn't get around it on this one. So this one is just a continuation of what we began in our last session 2 weeks ago. So let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful that you give us instruction, you give us commands. You give us rich and precious promises. You give us everything that we need for life and godliness. All that we need to know to be saved. All that you want to instruct us about in terms of how we live. And you give us in your word examples. Examples of people living a godly, vibrant life. Examples of people struggling. And you do that so that we'll recognize that that is part and parcel to the Christian experience. Sometimes we struggle. But I'm thankful, Father, that you are always triumphing. And that you can help us to keep our focus right. To keep our attitudes as they ought be. To experience that reviving work of your Spirit as we allow you to do what you want to do in our souls. So I ask for your blessing on this time spent in your word. I pray, Father, that if there would be any in the auditorium, listening on live stream, any under the sound of my voice who have not trusted Jesus as their Savior, that as we go through this message, they would come to the end and conclude that that's what they need. They need Jesus. And for those who know Jesus, I pray, Father, that there would be helpful things for us here in our walk with him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, that text we read earlier is short, so I want to read it again just to help us get more familiar with the overall flow of the text. I mean, we'll take a look at individual verses, kind of step our way through it. But I want to make sure that we're just kind of seeing the whole thing because it really does all kind of fit together. And so I want us to just go through the whole thing again. So Paul says here, verse 12, "Furthermore, I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and the door was open unto me of the Lord. Even though there was this great opportunity, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother." He was looking for word from Titus about what was going on in Corinth. "But taking my leave of them, of the folks in Troas, I went from thence into Macedonia." And suddenly he kind of changes gears. He says, "Now, thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. And he makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and also in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? But we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but rather we are people of sincerity, as of God. And in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." So our text for this morning will be really the last part of verse 14 down through verse 17. But before we get there, I need to do a little bit of review. This is the peril of the two-part sermon, because it's two parts of a whole. So we got to make sure we get our hands around the whole. So we're going to start with a little bit of review. Here in the second letter to the church in Corinth, Paul has been speaking to the Corinthians about his burdens, about some of the pressures of ministry, about some of the acute problems that he's been confronted with, and he's defending his apostleship as well, but he's very open with them about the pressures and the challenges that he has experienced in his walk with Christ. And then, of course, he's talking with them about some of the challenges and problems going on in the church in Corinth. Not as many of them as he delineated in 1 Corinthians 1 that we spent 2 years working our way through, but he's still talking about some of the issues that they had there. And all of those things are burdens to him, and they are pressures to him. And I draw your attention again to verses 12 and 13 there in chapter 2. He says, "Furthermore, I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel." So he had been in Corinth a while back. He had then spent some time in Ephesus. Now he was making another circuit around. He's traveling north. He comes to Troas. There's good opportunities there. He's there to preach the gospel. A door is open unto him. And yet he just had no rest in his spirit. He was looking for Titus. He wanted to hear what was going on in Corinth because he was concerned for these believers. And then he thought Titus was going to be there, and Titus wasn't, and that was a burden to him. That was a pressure to him. That was a discouragement to him. And so then he took his leave of the folks in Troas and went from thence unto Macedonia. So Paul here is describing that he was just so burdened, so longing to hear about what was happening in Corinth. And it was just weighing him down, so to speak. You know, for all the amazing things that God did in and through the life of the Apostle Paul, for all the power to his ministry, for all the lives that were affected, for all the people that were saved, for all the churches that were established, for all the instruction that was given, through all those things. That doesn't mean that Paul was always feeling like things are going great. Man, this is fantastic. Look at this. There are many times, perhaps much of the time, when Paul felt, you know, in his human body, in his human mind, just the realities of pressure and sometimes fears and weights and burdens and concerns. And that's what he is talking about there in verses 12 and 13. Some of these burdens and concerns, particularly those having to do with the church that he's writing to. But then in 14, he shifts gears, and it's really abrupt. It's kind of a spontaneous outburst whereby he gives us this magnificent description of the power by which he labored and lived. Now, we certainly benefit from Paul's passionate expression, but it's almost as if he was ministering to his own soul to counteract the sense of maybe failure and despair that current ministry circumstances were pressing onto him. And the sudden change begins in verse 14 with this. He says, now, thanks be unto God, right? Despite these difficult things, thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. And our last session focused on just that first half of verse 14, which gave us the first two marks of authentic, transformed Christian living. We're going to talk about four in total, so we've already talked to the first two. And I'm going to review those briefly as well. Mark number one was this. Authentic believers always have cause for thanksgiving. You know, one of the unmistakable indications that a person's life is being transformed by the power of God is that there's a genuine spirit of thanksgiving, even in the midst of trial and difficulty. It's like there's this unquenchable optimism that's always there, even when they don't quite feel like it, even when it doesn't make sense, and yet there's always this thought, but you know what? God's doing amazing things. And praise God for what he's doing. I may be in the stocks, in the depths of the prison, of the dungeon, but I can still praise God because I know God is at work. And so regardless of circumstances, those who are living authentically for Jesus say, now thanks be unto God. And this isn't just kind of a personal pep talk or an artificial expression for the sake of others. This is genuine gratitude, born out of a confidence that God is big enough to accomplish amazing things in the most unexpected ways through the most difficult circumstances. So that's mark number one. Here's a second mark of those whose Christian lives are vital and victorious. Authentic believers are convinced that God is always leading them in triumph. Look again at verse 14. Now, thanks be unto God, which or who always causes us to triumph in Christ. Always. It's one thing to be thankful and have a sense of victory in Christ when things are going the way we think they should. But what was true of Paul, and what's true of believers whose lives are being radically transformed by the power of the Spirit, is that they see God's hand through eyes of faith, even when the situation may seem discouraging from an earthly human perspective. They know God's always there. They know God has great plans. They know God is always doing something, and it's good. And then he is accomplishing victorious things. He is triumphing through them, whatever the circumstances may be. You know, folks, even though we may experience horrific suffering, seemingly insurmountable opposition, enemies far stronger than us, even if it seems like our life is almost a steady diet of hardship and heartache and tears, however desperate the struggles may become, it always issues at the last in the accomplishment of exactly what God intends in our lives and in our sphere of influence. God is always triumphing through us. He leads his people in triumph. You know, last time I gave you four examples from the life of Paul where God was triumphing even when it may not have seemed that way at the time. And we don't have time to go through those, So if you weren't here last time, let me encourage you to go to our Facebook page or go to our website and listen to that message. For those of you who are here, I'll give you the four labels as a reminder, and maybe they'll stir your thinking to what we talked about. We talked about scattered sheep. We talked about a captive audience. We talked about bold borders. We talked about living waters. All these different things that may not at the time have seemed like God was doing amazing things, and yet it is. Through circumstances where it didn't maybe all make sense. So the first two marks of authenticity, if I were to just reduce them each to a single word, would be thanksgiving and triumph. And as we talked about last time, these two characteristics of revived Christian living, they really go together. They go hand in hand. Here's what I mean. We can always find cause for thanksgiving because we're convinced that God is always leading us in triumph. That's the cause for the thanksgiving. It's not the circumstances. It's being convinced, being confident that, you know what, God is at work. And as hard as this circumstance may be, you know, God has a purpose for it. He is accomplishing something through it, whether I can see it or not. So thanks be to God. Praise be to God, because we are always triumphing. God is always triumphing through us. God is always leading us in triumph. That means no matter what we experience, no matter how things unfold, even when appearance and circumstance causes us to think our ministry is unraveling and our lives maybe aren't good for much. We feel that way, but authentic believers push through those fleshly thoughts. They push them aside and they see cause for rejoicing because God is always triumphing. Often in ways that we don't right now recognize or appreciate. Sometimes in ways that we might not recognize or appreciate until glory. Now, I know that's a good bit of time spent in review, but these marks are all interrelated, so I needed to refresh our memories on those too. So this brings us now to the new ground we're going to cover, mark number three. Authentic believers live in a manner that always draws attention to Jesus. And I wrote this about 18 different ways, and I still don't really think this was captures fully what I'm thinking, but it's something that doesn't take me a whole slide. This is the best I could come up with. But let me elaborate a little bit, okay? Let's look first at verse 14. Now, thanks be unto God, there's Mark 1, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. That's Mark 2. Now, Mark number 3, and maketh manifest the savor. In other words, the fragrance, the aroma of his knowledge, of the knowledge of Christ, by us in every place. Here, Paul uses the imagery of a sweet fragrance in describing the way authentic believers draw the attention of others to Jesus, the way they speak of Jesus, and by God's grace, live like Jesus, makes an unforgettable impression on those around them. It's like a perfume that lingers in the air even after the person has passed by. People notice. People take it in. People remember. And when Paul here makes reference to triumph, many commentators suggest that he's not only speaking of the concept of triumphing in Christ, but he's also alluding to a specific event that would be well known in Roman culture. And the event was known as a triumph. You can put a capital T on that, okay? It's the name of an event. A triumph. It was a custom in the Roman Empire when a conquering general returned, having led his army in a successful campaign over one of the enemies of Rome. If he had thoroughly overcome the enemy and subdued a threat to the empire, then the Senate, and only the Senate could order a triumph, but the Senate would meet and they could grant him a triumph. And it would have been similar, I suppose, in some sense, to the ticker tape parades that were held for the early Mercury and Gemini and Apollo astronauts back when I was a kid. That was kind of like the big thing when I was young, was, you know, getting to the moon and all those things. And those astronauts were quite the celebrity guys, quite the courageous guys as well. Now, a little closer to home, a little closer in time, some of you may remember when the Cubs won the World Series over the Cleveland Indians back in 2016. Anybody familiar with that event that happened? Maybe some of you. On November 4th of that year, the city of Chicago was flooded with people who came out to celebrate the Cubs' victory with a parade down Lakeshore Drive to Michigan Avenue. And it's been estimated that some 5 million people lined the streets of Chicago that day. I have no idea how they came up with that number. You know, our ushers have their jobs full just to count all of you, let alone 5 million, right? All the ushers out there, 1, 2, 8, do you want to count him? You know, but they estimated 5 million people, roughly double the population of Chicago proper, came out to celebrate the Cubs' victory. I guess they had 100 years to save up for it, right? To build up their excitement. And that's kind of like what the Roman Triumph was like. You know, the whole city of Rome would turn out to celebrate not astronauts or athletes, but honored Roman generals and admirals who were victorious in battle. And in the Roman triumphs, the conquering general would ride to the streets of Rome in a large, well-decorated chariot drawn by 4 beautiful horses. Sometimes his children would ride with him, or perhaps a young aide, or sometimes even a servant. And the general would wear an all-purple, gold-embroidered toga with a laurel wreath placed on his head, and those were all signs of his great victory. And now the final procession would be a cadre of priests swinging pots of potent and fragrant incense with an aroma that could be smelled long after the priests had passed by. And then in addition to the priests and the general's chariot, the parade would include many of the captains and commanders of the Roman forces who fought in the battle. There would be a large contingent of soldiers. Often there would be even senators and magistrates who would march in solidarity with the general and his army. And then, of course, there would be the captives and the spoils of war put on display, paraded before the jeers and the cheers of the Roman citizenry. And among the leaders of the defeated nation, there would typically be some who had bowed the knee to Rome, who had pledged their allegiance to Rome, and they would be returning to their land to lead the remnant of their people as vassals of the empire. But other defeated leaders, those who weren't so cooperative, they would be in chains, and execution awaited them at the end of the parade. And the streets would be lined with people shouting and celebrating the victory. So let's think about what Paul is saying here. He's told us that in his life and ministry, he may experience great trials, battles, loneliness, uncertainty, suffering, and discouragement. At the same time, as all that is going on, Paul says, we're thankful because we know that Christ is triumphing through it all. And by the way, if you want to, I don't think the point of the triumph is to have us draw a bunch of connections, but the general would be picturing Jesus, right? He's the one who is ultimately triumphing. And we may have the privilege of riding in the chariot with him. We may have the privilege of walking alongside. We certainly have the privilege of cheering and rejoicing in what he is doing. But Paul says, you know what, there's something that's going on. Just as the fragrance of the priest's incense signaled the start of the parade of triumph, so Paul says, we know that our ministry is creating that same kind of aroma, signaling the victory we have in Jesus. That's the picture that Paul is giving us in this text. Look at verses 15 and 16. It says, for we who minister, we are unto God a sweet savor. That's a beautiful fragrance of Christ. Both when we're saved and when we perish. To the one, we are the fragrance of death unto death. And to the other, the savor of life unto life. In the Roman triumph, to the prisoners in chains, following the conquering general's chariot, the lingering fragrance of incense was to them an odor of death. But to those who were part of the army, and to the citizens of Rome who had been spared the threat to the city, that fragrance was to them an aroma of life. Same fragrance, so to speak. Same smell. but affecting people in different ways. And Paul applies this to himself. He says that as he goes about preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, you know, the fact that Jesus is alive and can free them and deliver them from their inner torments and pressures and give them forgiveness of sins. You know, that truth was everywhere a fragrance to God of the life of his Son. Wherever Paul went, God could smell the sweetness and beauty of Jesus in what Paul was saying and preaching and doing. But in addition to that, it was a fragrance of Christ to people. And there's something about authentic Christianity, when it is encountered, that leaves a lingering aroma, if you will, an unforgettable impression. In other words, those whose lives are being transformed, the power of God's Spirit have an enduring, a lasting impact on others. They don't get taken for granted. Their words and their manner of living demonstrate the reality of Jesus. But then, as Paul suggests, the impact of that testimony and of that witness and of that life can affect others in one of two directions. For some, they refuse to believe. And the experience of seeing a vibrant Christian will only increase their opposition to the gospel. For them, the effect of encountering an authentic believer is the savor of death unto death. But there are others who are influenced towards faith and life. To them, the vibrant believer's ministry is the savor of life unto life. So let me just say this by way of application. If your life is one that reflects radical, authentic Christianity, then your ministry to people is making them either bitter or better. But either way, they're being affected. They don't just stay the same. You know, think about the life and ministry of Jesus when he was on this earth. No one ever came in contact with Jesus and went away the same. You know, some of them were infuriated. Some of them were angered. Some of them were steeled in their resolve against him. You know, some just grew in their rebellion and animosity. But others were drawn to his love and his vitality. And he is, as he is in everything, the preeminent example of the effect authentic Christianity has on people. So let me ask you. Is your life fragrant, so to speak? Does it cause people to catch something about Jesus? Do you talk freely about your relationship with Jesus? Is your life marked by joy and contentment regardless of your circumstances, and you credit that to the effect of Jesus in your life? Do you have an excitement about who Jesus is? Are you glad to tell people how he has changed you and what he can do for them as well? If you do, then people will be affected by it one way or another. Which way is up to them. You know, some of them will pull away. Some of them will mock. Some of them will stubbornly refuse what you have to say. But others will gladly receive it. Some will think about it. Digest it. People will be affected. But the sad reality, folks, is this. For many of us, we're so concerned not to have that negative reaction. We're so concerned for what someone might think of us that we are no fragrance at all. Just stale. Nothing. No fragrance of death unto death. But also no fragrance of life unto life. And so, people don't react. But neither are they prompted to believe. Authentic believers live in a manner that affects others. And they always point to Jesus. They always draw people's attention to Jesus. That's mark number three. We have one more to go. Mark number four. Authentic believers always minister with integrity. Verse 17, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. As we begin to examine this verse, let me first emphasize that this isn't speaking only in the context of preachers. Certainly those of us who are called to preach and teach God's Word in a formal setting like this, we need to be especially mindful of what Paul is saying here. But Paul is applying this, is addressing this to every believer. He's describing any authentic Christian. Paul first says that he's not like, and we ought not be like, the many who are out there who corrupt the Word of God. Now, many translations say something like this. We are not peddlers of the Word of God. I kind of like that translation because it's a little bit more vivid, very expressive, and it is spot on. The Greek word there that's being translated is what's called, to students of Greek, a hapax legomena. That means it's a word, a Greek word, but only appears once in the entire Greek New Testament. So that sometimes makes it harder for us to know exactly how it means, because we can't look at how it's used elsewhere in the New Testament. We look outside of that. That gives us some idea. But in words like this, we don't know quite as surely, usually, what it means. But in this case, peddler is a pretty good choice. And I'm guessing that the reason that the King James translators chose to reference corrupting the Word of God is because an expanded meaning of the word would be something like this. Unscrupulous peddlers who misrepresent their commodities for the sake of gain. That's how it would be used kind of in a secular way. Well, probably the better English word for us would be hucksters, right? You know, hucksters has that definite negative connotation. Someone who just says whatever they need to say in order to sell their wares. They're just in it to make a gain. And so Paul says, you know, we're not like the many who are simply hucksters of the gospel. They're saying whatever each and every one of you. They'll talk about your best life now, but they don't want to talk about the reality of sin or the need for repentance. They just want your support, whether it's financial, or just kind of being their fan and liking them and getting along. And Paul says, we're not like that. It's not that we want to alienate ourselves from people. It's not that we don't want to have people appreciate us. That's not his point. But he says, you know what, as authentic Christians, we don't hold back on the truth for the sake of not making waves. And certainly that's important for people like me who stand in a pulpit, that we don't hold back, that we speak the truth clearly and plainly and with the full impact of what's there, even if it may be that people are going to be uncomfortable with that. But that's to be true, folks, for all of us. We aren't supposed to walk around trying to gauge, you know, if I say something, will I cause offense? Again, I'm not talking about being offensive. I'm talking about just speaking the simple truth. And we tend to be so concerned with how people view us that we hold back. And Paul's saying, now, we certainly aren't hucksters just looking to preach to itching ears. We speak the truth even when it affects people, maybe the savor of death unto death. But praise God, often the savor of life unto life. So when it comes to Jesus and the gospel and the word of God, we speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. We don't hold back in the interest of avoiding that savor of death unto death. If you're going to affect people towards the gospel, you've got to risk that some aren't going to like it, that some are going to refuse it. And that's okay. Don't go after itching ears. Speak the truth. Speak it in love. But speak the truth. That means in your family. That means at work. That means in your neighborhood. That means at the store. So Paul says, we're not hucksters when it comes to the Word of God. Instead, our ministry is, and then he gives us a fourfold description here. It's characterized by these four things. First, sincerity. It says, for we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God, but as of sincerity. So Paul says, first of all, that his ministry is marked by sincerity and genuineness. That is, he practices what he preaches. He believes what he's saying. He doesn't preach cream and then live skim milk. He is doing what he declares. And we need to be honest with people. The world admires sincerity, though, to the world's way of thinking, that's at the expense of truth. As believers, we must surely be genuine. That's the least we can do. But that's just the starting point. Look at verse 17. For we are not as many who are hucksters of the word of God, but as of sincerity, and then, but as of God. You say, well, Pastor, what does he mean by as of God? I can't be absolutely certain, but I have an idea. So I'll call it this. I'll call it intentionality. We could maybe also use the word purposeful. You know what? We're not to be idle dreamers who do whatever seems good at the time without a definite objective in view. We're not just sent into this world to enjoy ourselves and try to get through and retire in a comfortable way. We have goals to accomplish. We have been sent into this world by Christ to do something. Paul understood that he was called by God, that he had a commission to reach out with the gospel. Now, I understand that Paul was an apostle. And I understand that I'm a pastor. And there are certain unique roles to those callings. But again, as I mentioned, this passage isn't just for those who are in a particular role that entails preaching. It's for every one of us. Folks, please understand, if you have been saved by the grace of God, if you are a born-again believer, then God has called you and commissioned you to be an authentic Christian who tells others about Jesus and who encourages others with the Word of God. Let me have you flip over. It's probably two pages in your Bible, maybe one, maybe three, but to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. This is on page 1630 in the Pew Bibles. We'll come back to our text in a minute, but just going to look at this pretty familiar passage here in 2 Corinthians 5. Now, the Great Commission is for all of us. And so is this call to be ambassadors for Christ. And I want us to read this because it makes it crystal clear that Paul's not talking here to just a select few. Okay, verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God who hath reconciled us. Right? And the us there is everybody who's reading this, everybody that he's writing to, hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us, all of us, the ministry of reconciliation. Turn it, that is. That God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing our trespasses unto him, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And he says that now then we. And he's not just talking about he and his co-laborers that are traveling with him. He's talking about we. We are believers. We who have been saved. We who have been reconciled to God. We are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. So when we speak as ambassadors, we are God's representative. An ambassador is an official envoy. An ambassador is a resident representative of one nation in a different nation. And when Paul says that we are ambassadors, we are resident representatives from heaven, planted on this earth, in this foreign place, so to speak, and we are here to be God's spokesman. We are here to be God's representative. We are here to invite and appeal to people to be reconciled unto God, even as we have been reconciled unto God. You know, you may be a doctor or a lawyer or a businessman or a firefighter or a homemaker or a teacher or a tradesman or a student or whatever it may be vocationally. But dear person, dear believer, your primary calling is to be an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. That comes first. You know, how you feed your family, that's like Paul being a tent maker. You do what you need to do so that you can minister for Jesus. And ambassadors, they share the gospel. And ambassadors help one another grow up and become mature men and women in Christ. Ambassadors encourage one another to be people who love Jesus and live for him. So integrity in ministry includes sincerity and intentionality, this recognition that we have a calling, we have a purpose. But wait, there's more, okay? Verse 17. But we are not as the many who are corrupt peddlers of the word of God, but as of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God, speak we Christ.
So when Paul talks about ministering in the sight of God, I think we could refer to that as transparency. The scriptures tell us that people can only see the outward appearance, whereas God sees the heart. God sees through everything in our lives. There's a transparency there. So Paul is saying that in his ministry, there was no facade, nothing hidden. We can't keep anything from God anyway. Now that God knows the heart, his burden was that the people to whom he ministered had the same transparent view of his life. Folks, authentic believers don't put on airs. They can be trusted. Now, we all have our sinful failings. Not even Paul would claim that he never struggled. And anybody saw it in this epistle, even in the first couple of verses we read this morning, Paul was open about the weight of pressure that he was feeling. That's where he talks about he was being overcome by fear. He was begging God to take away his burden from his life. All these different things. Paul had burdens. Paul had struggles. Paul had some sense that things aren't going as I think they should be going. And he would bring those things to the Lord. And in his writings, you hear a lot of victorious proclamation and excitement because that's who Paul is. You sense that there are times there that Paul was feeling the weight, feeling the burden. You know, you don't have to divulge every fleeting sinful thought. But neither should we ever try to make it seem like we've got it all together when in fact we don't. God knows that. You know, I know that about my life. You know that about your life. Let's not try to hide from those around us. We'll go back to verse 17, and then we'll be done. It says, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, and as of God, that's that intentionality, in the sight of God, there's transparency. In the last phrase, speak we in Christ. There's this fourth quality that Paul gives us as he elaborates on a life of integrity. We speak in Christ. In other words, we speak the message of Christ. And we speak with the authority given us by Christ. So I'm going to describe this as authority. The gospel tells us that when Jesus spoke, people were astonished at his teaching because he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. In Matthew 28:18, as he gave his disciples and us, by the way, the Great Commission, Jesus first said, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And then he told them and us to go and make disciples. So the idea there is that authority that I have, I am giving to you as you go forth. So just like Paul, we can speak with authority because we are representatives of God himself, sent out by Jesus, delivering a message from heaven that the world desperately needs to hear. You know, election season is upon us. Hideously upon us. And it's only going to get worse over the next several weeks. And while I certainly believe that as citizens we need to exercise the privilege we have as Americans to vote, and we ought to vote biblically, I realize that human government is not the real answer. You know, it is frankly hopeless to look at secular leadership to get us out of the mess that we're in. I mean, real change comes in people's lives as God's people fulfill our calling and minister with the authority that God has given us through his word. If the church is not going to say to the world what God has sent us to say, then there is no hope for this country or any other country for that matter. What we as a nation, what your neighbors need, what your coworkers need, what your family members need, what the person that you bump into in the store needs, what they need is light in the midst of darkness. And as believers, we've been commissioned by God to declare the light of the gospel, to point people to the light of the world. And we do that in the midst of a dark and dying culture. So we take all this together. What Paul is saying in verse 17 is that he's not out to make a quick buck raking in money by hawking some attractive trinket in the word of God. Rather, he is intent on proclaiming the whole truth of God so that people are truly delivered, set free by the power of the gospel. To that end, sincerity, intentionality, transparency, and authority, these four qualities add up to an unimpeachable integrity. And authentic believers always minister with integrity. Sometimes we view the words honesty and integrity as synonyms, and certainly to some degree they are. But there's a difference. Honesty is where your words conform to reality.
Integrity is where your reality, where your life conforms to who you say you are and to who you ought to be as a believer. And authentic believers always minister with integrity. All right, so let's review these four marks and then we'll be done. Number one, authentic believers always have cause for thanksgiving. It's evident in their countenance, in their words, in the way they go about life. Authentic believers are convinced that God is always leading them in triumph, even when they're suffering. Even when they seem like Satan is getting up their hand, they don't waver in their confidence in God, in His wisdom, in His sovereign power. And because they know that it's all about God and not their own eloquence and their own wisdom, authentic believers live in a manner that always draws attention to Jesus. He's the one who makes the difference. For some, the message of Jesus and living like Jesus is the fragrance of death unto death. For others, it's life and health and salvation and peace. And finally, authentic believers always minister with integrity. If I were to reduce each of these to just one word, I guess it would be thanksgiving, triumph, impact, and integrity. Thanksgiving, triumph, impact, and integrity. Now, living a vibrant, transformed life like that, it's not easy. It doesn't come naturally. It involves attitudes and actions that may seem contrary to what makes sense to us, and yet with Paul's life as a great example, we see how God ultimately triumphs when His servants live authentically. You know, I know I've been saying this again and again, but let me be clear. A victorious Christian life is not one of continual victory in the sense of overcoming all obstacles and feeling triumphant as you go. You know, it's often a life of anguish of heart, of deep inner doubts, of filling with frustrations without and fears within. It means you'll face plenty of opposition, yet confident that God, who is within you, is able to do His work and accomplish His will, that out of that fear, out of that frustration, out of that sense of failure is coming triumph and victory, and the fragrance of Jesus Christ is affecting people and changing people. Now, I understand that living like that is, well, it's supernatural. And I want to point out something that I intentionally skipped over earlier. Perhaps you noticed, okay? Verses 15 and 16. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And here's what I skipped. The last sentence in verse 16. And who is sufficient for these things? Now, Paul doesn't answer that question immediately. But I think the initial response of our hearts is that none of us are sufficient in ourselves. And that's certainly true. But that's not the end of the story. In chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul acknowledges his insufficiency. But then immediately adds, but our sufficiency is of God. So next time, now next time's not going to be next week. My wife and I will be out of town for a week, be out in Oregon visiting our newest grandchild, which I'm quite excited about. Okay, so Pastor Matt will be preaching next Sunday morning. But then the week after that, I'll be back, and we'll kind of pick this thought up, and we'll talk about the source of our sufficiency, and that will kind of round out this study. So I'm not going to call it part three, okay, but it'll kind of follow on from this, and we'll talk about the fact that this is a high calling, folks. These are not easy things. You know, these aren't things that come naturally. But we have the power of God, and there is a source that fuels us, that is sufficient for these things, whereby God can use us. Our Father, we're thankful for Your word. We're thankful that our Christian lives are not, or at least ought not, be based on feelings. They're based on truth. They're based on promises. They're based on confidence in who You are, and what Jesus has done, in what You tell us You're doing. And I pray, Father, for each believer here, that You would just instill in us that assurance that indeed You are always triumphing in and through our lives. And You're being glorified. And Father, if there are any who are without Christ, I pray that they would recognize how desperately they need Jesus. You can't even start down this road until you receive Him as Savior, not by works, not by doing better or well enough, but simply we're saved by grace through faith. I pray, Father, for any without Christ that they would come to understand that glorious truth. Ask your blessing now in these moments of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Musicians are going to pray and play an appropriate invitation song. And just let me encourage you to bow your heads, close your eyes right where you are. Whatever God has put on your heart, maybe you would talk with him about that. If we can answer questions or pray with you, pray for you, we'd love to do that. If you're here in the auditorium this morning and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, maybe you're not sure even what that really means. You might say, I'm religious, but I don't know if I know for sure that my sins are forgiven. You know, you could just slip out from where you are. You could talk to me after the service, but we would love to have someone show you from the Bible what Jesus has already done for you, what he offers to you. We'd love to point you to him. So as the musicians play, the altar is open. If you need to, you come. But talk with the Lord about whatever he's put on your heart.